somebody would hit the lights real quick. Thank you, Taylor. So if you're a guest, my name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Hill, and we are by God's grace, we're a new church plant here in South Fort Worth. We soft launched May 2nd and public launched on August 15th. And so we're barely into it, but it's been really sweet to see all the work that Jesus has and is, and what I believe optimistically will do. I just think he's going to do amazing things. He already has. He's shown us his faithfulness. He'll continue to be faithful. And so one of the things that we do at the beginning of the sermon is we have everybody remain standing if you are a guest and this is new, so that we can read the Word of God. I mean, if you look back specifically in the Old Testament, when the Word of God was read, and just as a disclaimer, this is what the Word of God says about itself. It says that the Word of God is like a double-edged sword piercing through bone and marrow. Every single word it says is breathed out by God, the Holy Spirit, and profitable for us, for our good, for our flourishing, for our salvation, for our coming to know God more deeply. And so we stand not primarily in reverence of the words of the page, though we believe all of those words are true. We stand in reverence of the God who wrote them. Okay, so we stand. I'm going to read. We're in Mark chapter 1, if you do have a Bible, or if you want to use the Black House Bible. Welcome to those who are, our cameras over here, who are streaming online. So today's our first Sunday for live stream. And so we get to praise God for that. It's amazing. Thank you guys for joining us on that platform. All right, Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verses 16 through 20. We're in about a year and a half to 2 year series on the book of Mark, slowly walking through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, this amazing book, and just getting glimpse after glimpse of how beautiful and amazing Jesus is. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Holy Spirit says through Mark, "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he, that being Jesus, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." This is the word of the Lord. All right, you guys can be seated, and I will pray for us. Father, we love you, and we come to you now in anticipation of what you have already spoken to us through your word, and what you will speak to us in the next few minutes together. So thank you for the gathering, God. Thank you for the opportunity to publicly come together under the word of God. This is a gift of your grace, and so God, give us more of you this morning. God, give us an encounter with you this morning. We long for that. We need that. We need you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of announcements. If you guys picked up a liturgy card on the way in, there should be two cards. One of them in the row. If you are a guest, there is a red guest card. If you could pick that up and fill that out, we would love the opportunity. I would love the opportunity personally this week to follow up with you through phone call, text, see if we can get together and get some coffee. I would just love that opportunity. And so if you could fill that out so that we can know you. And then the second thing, I just want to highlight a couple of dates on the liturgy card. So on October 10th, we're going to do our first baptism class. Okay, this is really, really important. All right, so if you're in the room and have never been baptized as a Christian, okay, so we are Baptists. We don't put that in our name because of what it communicates to people sometimes. It can carry pretty negative connotations. But we are Baptists in that we believe that the order in which God has given us in the New Testament, in the Bible specifically, is that when God by his grace saves a sinner, that sinner puts his trust and faith in Jesus, they are then following that in the act of baptism. And baptism is a visible, tangible representation of what has already happened to us spiritually in Christ. Our old life has been buried with Christ, and we have now been raised by his grace and to walk in newness of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you have not been baptized as a Christian, Maybe if you're not a Christian and you're coming to Redemption Hill week after week and you have questions about God, we want between now and then to be a time where we can serve you in that way, of having conversations of what it means to become a follower of Jesus, or if you already are a follower of Jesus, a Christian, but have not been baptized as a Christian, what it means to be baptized. We're going to do that class on October the 10th, right here, right after service. And so if you're interested in that, just come up and find me after service, and would love to put your name down so that we can serve you in that way. And then we'll actually do a baptism service here on October 24th. So we'll have a dunking tank outside. By God's grace, we'll be able to dunk some people, some new Christians. That would be amazing. And so it's one of the just sweet, sweet things about planting a church is we get to see lots and lots of new Christians, people being brought from death to life in Jesus. And so October 24th, that's going to happen. We'll do our regular service here. And then right after the service, we'll walk outside and we'll hopefully, by God's grace, we will have the privilege to baptize some folks. All right, so October 10th class, October 24th is the baptism service. So just to be cognizant of those, and there's some other dates on here I want you to go ahead and look at as well that are really important that we'll talk about in the coming weeks. All right. I want to read a quote to you from an article that I found in Psychology Today. So the first part of this quote was written in 2018, and then the last quote that I'm going to give you was written in 2020. So two different psychologists that are essentially seeking to answer this question of what is the purpose of life? Okay, so I bet if I went around the room and I asked every individual person how you would define or answer that question, I would probably get lots of different answers. And if you're a Christian, it would probably have something to do with glorifying God, things like that. But here's how these psychologists answered that question. What's the purpose of life? One says, so whether or not God exists, whether or not he gave us a purpose, and whether or not there is an eternal afterlife, we are better off creating our own purpose or purposes. That's an important statement. We're better off, whether or not there is a God, okay, may or may not be, we're better off as people creating our own purpose or purposes. He says, to put this in Sartrean or existentialist terms, whereas for the Gallic, it is true only that existence precedes essence. It's kind of a weird analogy he gives. For the sock, it is true both that essence precedes existence when the sock is used on a human foot, and that existence precedes essence when the sock is used for an unintended purpose, for example, as a bottle sleeve. We human beings are either like the rock or the sock, but whichever we are like, we are better off creating our own purpose or purposes. That's a very, very confused, I don't even know what that means still. I've looked at it for a week, I still don't know what that analogy means. But I do know what it's sandwiched between, this idea that the purpose of life really ought to be you and I creating our own purpose for life. Life ought to be what you want it to be. Right? You're the boss. You get to determine where you go and what you do and how you live your life and whom you serve and all of those kinds of things. It's autonomy. This is what innately, at the very core of who we are, apart from the grace of God, what you and I desire. So this is why if you read through the book of Judges in the Old Testament, as I often did as a non-Christian in college, I would take the book of Judges and I would put it in the face of Christians and I'd be like, that's why I'm not a Christian. Like, look at how insane this book is. Look at all the murder and the torture and the injustice and the wicked, terrible, horrible things that are going on in your book. That's a terrible book, and you serve a terrible, like, that was kind of my conclusion from the book of Judges. But what does the last line of the book of Judges say? The last line of the book of Judges says, for there was no king in Israel over the time, at the time, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The consequence of what we see happen as a result of this strive for autonomy or to be the boss, to be the king, to live how we want to live and do life the way that we want to do life is what we see manifest in the book of Judges. It's chaos. It's chaos. And so he says life ought to be that we create our own purpose. And then the second guy who wrote in 2020 simply says that he believes that we exist to exist. We have evolved to evolve. We exist to exist. We have evolved so that we can evolve more. This is the view of what the purpose of life is. And so here's my question. Is this true? Like, is it true that the purpose of our existence is that you and I would merely exist? Or that we have evolved so that we would continue to evolve? We would just continue to get better? or so that we can create our own sense of meaning and our own sense of purpose? Or is there something more? The purpose of us going through the book of Mark is that over and over and over again, we would get glimpse after glimpse after glimpse of the beauty of Jesus. And so one of the things that we sang, and how marvelous, is that on that day when the ransomed, those who have been saved by grace, see the face of Jesus, will be filled with joy forever. I mean, I want you guys to think just for a moment about the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. For some, it could be the birth of a child. I know for me, there are two memories. Specifically, one is watching my wife, Sydney, walk down the aisle for the first time. It was up to that point, and still, the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. I mean, I was filled with like an array of emotions. I was laughing and crying at the same time. It's very bizarre. But watching her walk down the aisle, I was like, that's just the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And then when my first child was born, I did the same thing. I wept and I laughed hysterically. I didn't even know what was happening inside me internally. But it was beautiful. It was amazing. It was like, oh my gosh. These are beautiful glimpses that God has given us by his grace, and all of them are a mere shadow of the true essence of beauty, which is Jesus himself. Jesus is the author and the creator of beauty, and he is in himself the most beautiful being in existence. And so as we look at the book of Mark, we're not looking primarily at a how-to book on how to live the Christian life better, though there is some of that, and we'll talk about some of that. The book of Mark and what we're doing and why we're taking such a long time through the book of Mark is we live in a really fast-paced, go-get-it, get-the-job-done culture. And that's not altogether bad. But what we want church to be is an opportunity for all of us who live really busy, frantic lives to come in for an hour, hour and a half, and slow down and just look at Jesus and see how amazing Jesus is. And as we'll talk about in a moment, beholding Jesus actually, by the grace of God, helps us become the men and women that God created us to be. Does that make sense? So beholding produces becoming. And so here's the big idea of the text today, is that there is a worldview that says the purpose of our existence is that we would create our own purpose. Is that all? Here's what Jesus says about the simplicity of the Christian life. He defines it in two words. He says, follow me. So amidst all the chaos of our culture, vax, unvax, mask, no mask, Republican, Democrat, this side of the social justice aisle or this side of the social justice aisle, all of these questions that you and I are being bombarded with and inundated with on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis can get very, very complex. And if you're like my wife and I, sometimes we'll say paralysis by analysis. Like, there's just so much. Like, where do you even start? How do you think clearly? But here's what Jesus does. He kind of cuts through all of the chaos and confusion, and he says very simply, this is what the Christian life is about. This is what our existence is about. Follow me. Follow me. And then he says, and I will make you become fishers of men. The focus ought not to be, how do we become fishers of men, and all of the different things that that means, effective evangelist, effective in our disciple making. That's not the primary focus. The primary focus is Jesus. And Jesus says, as you follow me, then I'll make you become fishers of men. So let's look at this passage, just kind of verse by verse. We'll break down various aspects of it. Okay, so I want to kind of highlight three points, because we're Baptist. Everything always comes down to 3 points. I try to avoid this, but I can't. 3 points that stick out in the passage. Number one is that Jesus sees people. Jesus sees people. This is really, really significant because I think often the way that you and I live our life is we don't really know how known we are. And so we know that God loves groups. We know that Jesus loves the church. Okay? But do you know, beyond just the theoretical knowledge that you had growing up in the church, but functionally in your heart and in your bowels, do you know that you are known and loved by Jesus? You. Jesus sees people. Here's what it says in verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew. Okay, the Sea of Galilee was a was a 13-mile by 8-mile sea that one Jewish historian named Josephus, who was not a Christian, by the way, but one who acknowledged the resurrection of Jesus. What amazing evidence of our faith do we have in the person of an historian Josephus, who says there was a resurrection. Wasn't a Christian, but acknowledged the reality, the historicity and the reality of the resurrection. So Josephus writes about the Sea of Galilee that it was beautiful, that it was almost like a jewel in the midst of that context at the time. And so Jesus is walking alongside the Sea of Galilee. And again, just to get really meticulous, Galilee, it's interesting that most of Jesus' ministry happens in obscurity. Okay, most of Jesus' ministry does not happen in Jerusalem. Okay, which is what we would typically think the most effective ministry would happen. We go to the biggest city, the biggest context, the biggest platform, the most Twitter followers, the most Instagram followers, and we share the gospel, and that's what God wants us to do. But most of Jesus' ministry happened in an unknown place with an unknown people in a small group of unknown guys. It's amazing the model that we have in this. And so it says that he walks alongside the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So, a couple of misconceptions about fishermen this time. Okay, a lot of people assume that fishermen were these like really poor, uneducated in the religious sense. Yes, we'll talk about that in Acts 4 in a minute. These fishermen in the first century, specifically at this time and in this place in the Mediterranean world, had to be really shrewd businessmen. They couldn't just be nobodies. I mean, they really, really knew what they were doing. And so the way that they would actually catch the fish is they would get their net in their hand, and they would hurl the net into the lake, and the net would actually sit on top of the water, and then it would begin to sink down. And as the net sank down, then fish would actually come into the net, and the fishermen would actually dive off the boat down to the bottom of the net, pick up the net, and then take it back on the boat. It's amazing. So really in shape guys, probably, but very, very smart guys when it came to business. They were shrewd businessmen. They had to be, because fish, not meat, not red meat at the time, was the commodity in the Mediterranean world. This is what people ate. And so there was a lot of competition going on between fishermen, and so they had to be shrewd in what they did. But Jesus walks alongside, and he sees Simon and Andrew. So Jesus sees people. A couple of weeks ago, I didn't ask you if I could share this, but it's honoring to you, I think, in this, dishonoring to me. So my wife and I were having a discussion in the kitchen a couple of weeks ago, and she was sharing her heart with me about things that she was really worried and concerned about. And I had this moment as she was sharing these things that I thought, this is a great moment for me after 7.5 years of marriage to listen and not to speak. And I had that thought, and I thought, wow, that's progress. That's amazing, progress as a husband. But then there was this like temptation that came over me that was like, but you can fix it, right? And so I had this conflicting thing going on internally inside of me, and the conflicting thing ended up with me doing the stupid thing and trying to fix the problem. And so right after she shared her heart, I began to tell her all of the different theological nuances as to why she shouldn't be worried and all of these kinds of things. And she stopped me and she said, hey, I really just need you to listen and just be with me. Love me. See me. This is what Jesus does. We've talked about this before for those of you who started in the launch team. Jesus doesn't come at us with a list of platitudes. But Jesus sees us. If we slow down enough and we really pay attention to the text, this is an amazing reality of who God is and how he works with his people. So it says that he sees Andrew and Simon, or Andrew and Peter. I want to read this quote from an author named Zach S. Wine. And this is what he says. He says, I've been asking myself these painful questions, and this is a little bit long, so I'll read it slowly, but encourage you to really pay attention to it. I've been asking myself these painful questions. If I'm bored with ordinary people in ordinary places, then am I bored with what God delights in? Think about that. If I'm bored with ordinary people in ordinary places, then am I bored with what God delights in? If I think that local limits of body and place are too small a thing for a person as gifted as I am, then don't I want to escape what God himself gladly and daily inhabits? How often do you and I look past the people right in front of us for the quote-unquote greater goal, for the greater purpose? The people in our home, the people in our workplace, the people in our neighborhood. Jesus sees people. Jesus doesn't primarily see mission. Mission has to be done, right? We've said this before as a local church plant. If we're not living on mission, then our local church will not make it. So we have to be living on mission, but not at the expense of people. People are the mission. So Jesus sees people. So think about those questions. He says, if I stare at a face, a flower, a child, or a congregation and say, but God, not this, I want to do something great for you, am I not profoundly misunderstanding what God says a great thing is? Pause here for a moment if you can. Linger in these next few sentences. The woman washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. The Bible men saw this and grumbled about the sort that she was. But Jesus withstood their blog post attacks, their frowns and handshake refusals, their constituency pressures, their threat to discredit him among ministry ranks. As those he trained for ministry watched this scene unfold, Jesus turned his eyes off of them and looked instead at her and asked the leader of the Bible men, do you see this woman? And what about men? When Luke tells us about the time Jesus called Matthew to follow him, Luke identifies Matthew by his job. Jesus saw a tax collector named Matthew sitting at the tax booth. When Mark tells us about the same moment, which will be in a few weeks, Mark identifies Matthew not so much by his job, but by his pedigree and his family. Jesus saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. I wonder, did it heal or rust Levi's heart to be Alphaeus' son in that community? I don't know. What I do know is that when Matthew remembers the moment for himself, he doesn't talk about his family, and he puts his job in the background. As Jesus passed on from there, Matthew says, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. The point? Mark saw Matthew's family. Luke saw Matthew's job. Jesus saw Matthew. Suppose you were there in these stories training for ministry with Jesus. Would you see this woman? Would you see this man? One of the lifelong privileges, and he talks about pastoral ministry, of our pastoral ministry, but I would say in the Christian life, in Jesus, is learning to see people as people and ourselves as one of them. Jesus sees people. He saw Simon. He saw Andrew. It's amazing. And he sees you. You do not go unseen from Jesus. If you're a stay-at-home mom, Jesus sees you. If you work a job that you feel like doesn't have as big of a platform as you wish it had, Jesus sees you. If you're struggling in your marriage, Jesus sees you. If you're struggling raising kids, Jesus sees you. If you're struggling with depression and suicidal ideation, Jesus sees you. If you're struggling with pornography addiction, Jesus sees you. Jesus sees you. He knows you. And if you're in Christ, he loves you. He loves you. Jesus, point number two, verse 17, and Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. So the second point is Jesus' call to discipleship is a call to himself. It's a call to himself. You cannot be a Christian if you're not a disciple. Those two things are one and the same. Okay? Cultural Christian, I vote a certain way, I have a certain worldview, I was raised in a certain home, does not mean that you're a Christian in the biblical sense of the word. To be a Christian is to covenant or commit yourself by the grace of God to a person. And so the call to be a Christian, Jesus is calling us to himself. He says, follow me. And I'll tell you why this is really significant. Jesus says, follow me. All right. In the Old Testament, what was custom, not just in the Old Testament, but in the first century, is that rabbis, number one, were not the ones who typically initiated student-teacher relationships with their students. Usually that was something initiated by the student to the teacher. It wasn't the rabbi who came to the student and said, hey, I want you to be my student, follow after me. That wasn't the rabbi's job, but the student was the one who approached the rabbi. And the second thing is that rabbis never called students to themselves. It wasn't, hey, come and follow me, come and watch after me, come and be a disciple of mine. That wasn't what the rabbi called the student to do. The rabbi called the student to the laws of God. Okay, and so it wasn't to a person, it was to the laws of God. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7 says, talking about parents with their children, you shall teach them the law, teach them diligently, that's the law, teach the law diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And Psalm 119 says, blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Romans chapter 7 says, the law of the Lord is good. It's good. It is a massive, not just a misconception, it's a false teaching, and I think prevalent within many of our circles to think that the law is bad, okay? The law is good and righteous and holy and meant for the purpose of sanctification, not justification. So the law is bad as a means to make you right with God. Doing things according to what God says are right things will not make you right with God. Only Jesus will make you right with God. The law is given as a means to, one, show us our need for Jesus, and two, show us what it looks like to live by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God according to the design that God has given us to live, to display who he is to an outside and watching world. Does that make sense? So the law is good, and what rabbis in the day would do is they would call their students to the law. After an initiation by the student to the rabbi, they would learn the law. But what Jesus does is radically different. Number one, Jesus is the one who initiates the relationship with the disciples. Okay? Jesus initiates a relationship with the disciples. Hebrews says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. Jesus still is the one who initiates any relationship that he has with any person. Okay, so one pastor said, stop saying that you found God. He wasn't lost. Okay? We don't find God as if he's the one who's lost. God finds us because you and I are lost. You and I are the ones who have gone our own way, wanted to be our own boss, do our own thing, serve our own kingdom. And Jesus, as some would say, the hound of heaven, was the one who came from heaven to seek out you and I. He's the initiator. And that's wonderful news. That ought to be wonderful news for you. Because the God who sees you, knows everything about you, more than you know about you, came after you. He chose you. He set his love and affection on you. And this is what Jesus does with the disciples. He comes after them, he sees them, and then he calls them to himself. He doesn't call them to a way of life. He doesn't call them to the law, because he himself is the embodiment and the fulfillment of the law. And so he calls them to himself. The book of John says he's full of grace and full of truth. Romans 3, he is the very righteousness of God. And so we don't come to God through the law, we come to God through the person of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we look at Jesus Christ, we see all of who God is. And it's wonderful, and he's beautiful, and he calls us to himself. He says, follow me. This is the purpose of our life. Follow me. All that's confusing in your life and in mine now can be cut through with the simplicity and the clarity of Jesus' words. Follow me. Just follow me. Second, third and last point, Jesus empowers us for mission. Okay, you and I don't empower ourselves for mission. This isn't something that we conjure up within ourselves. This is something that Jesus does in us. He empowers us for mission. He says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. I will make you become fishers of men. So what does it mean to be a fisher of men? If you go back to the book of Jeremiah chapter 16, and we're kind of all over the place in the Bible today, but that's okay. So Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 through 20 is the first time we see this phrase, fishers of men, in the Bible. He says this, he says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord who lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land, and I gave to their father. So the people of God are in exile at the time, and Jeremiah the prophet is going to them, and he's telling them this. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks, for my eyes are on all their ways. And so he goes on to talk about this idea of fishers and hunters. But in this context, what fishers of men were people who were sent by God for the purpose of judgment. When Jesus talks about fishers of men, he's talking about deliverance from judgment. Does that make sense? So at that time, it was, I'm going to send fishers of men who are going to proclaim judgment and condemnation as a result of your sin. And now Jesus is saying, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And as fishers of men, you're going to go out and you're going to tell this message to everybody in the world that there's deliverance of sin and deliverance of judgment and deliverance of condemnation from sin. And so it's wonderful news. It's a shift in the phrase that Jesus says, and I will be the ones to make you fishers of men. And here's kind of the outline that Jesus gives for how this process actually happens. First, it's grace, as we talked about. Jesus is the one who initiates, not on the basis of what you and I have done or do, but on the basis of his grace. And so he initiates. The second is faith. So here's the thing. If you look at the passage, it says that after Jesus called them to follow him, that they immediately left their nets and followed him. And then you go on to James and John at the end of the text, and it says the same thing in verse 20. Immediately he called them, and they left their family to follow him. So the faith that it took for Simon and Andrew and James and John to leave everything, their lucrative fish business, and for James and John to leave their family, the faith that it took involved a lot of risk. That's what faith is. Faith involves risk. And so Jesus, by his grace, pursues us. He sees us. He calls us. We respond in faith in him, in the person of Jesus. And then we follow him. And as we follow him, we behold him, which is going to be all of what we see through the book of Mark. Jesus has called these men. They've acted in faith, left behind everything in order to follow him. And as they follow him, time and time and time again, in everything Jesus does, they're going to behold him. And this is the call of the Christian life, is to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we behold, by God's grace, we become. We become. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. This is the Christian life. Grace saves, sustains, and transforms as we walk with and behold Jesus. Grace saves, sustains, transforms as we behold Jesus. This is why contemplation is so necessary. And I told Sydney that one of my practical encouragements this week was going to be to find time to slow down and just contemplate the goodness of who Jesus is. And if you're a stay-at-home mom, I recognize that's probably not just undoable, it's offensive for me to say that. And so I don't know what that looks like for you in your context. Not everybody has the opportunity to be a pastor and to study the Bible for a living. I recognize that. But as much as we're able, that's why we purchased the Dwell app for you. And if anybody doesn't have that and attends Redemption Hill or is looking toward membership at Redemption Hill, come and contact me so that we can give you the Dwell app. That in the midst of the busyness, we want the Word of God to be getting into you somehow, whether it's you sitting down and reading or it's you audibly listening. And so find time to slow down in the midst of the busyness and contemplate the goodness and grace of Jesus, because it's in that slowness and in that contemplation of the beauty of who he is that the Spirit of God actually transforms our lives. We become more like him in our life. This is countercultural to the way that we are told and often think about what it looks like to live life. As soon as I get in my car, I want to turn the noise on. I don't know if you're like me in that. Podcast, Spotify. It's like I do it subconsciously. I don't even think about it. And if I don't do it, I'm uncomfortable until I get to where I'm going. That's a problem. That's indicative of something going on in my heart, and I think it's indicative of something going on in our culture, that the Lord Jesus is calling us to more. There's more joy than that. There's peace to be had. You and I don't have to be a statistic of 40 million Americans who struggle with and suffer from high anxiety disorder. We don't have to be that by God's grace. He's inviting us to slow down and to contemplate him, to think about his goodness and grace, and the Spirit will begin to transform our lives. We'll become people of peace, not people of chaos. We'll be able to see the sin that dwells within our own hearts come to fruition so that we can joyfully repent of that sin and turn back toward Jesus again. So this is what he's calling us to, and he says that he will be the one to make us fishers of men. And then the last thing, and I'll close with this, is you get this big idea through these four verses that you begin to see that Jesus isn't just calling individual people, though he is doing that, but he's calling individual people to a family. He's calling them to a family. And by beholding him, he's going to transform them by the power of his Spirit to be fishers of men, meaning to take the gospel out, to proclaim it to everybody in their life. But he's doing it in a way that grafts them into a family. He's calling them to be fishers of men together. And that's what you and I are called to today, to be fishers of men together. So if you look at one of our core values over here, the third one, says neighborly focused. Neighborly focus. To go back to the paralysis by analysis idea, to just say go live on mission, I don't think will accomplish much in your hearts. That's a big task, go live on mission. But to say that we want to be a church that's neighborly focused means, who are the three or four people that God has providentially put around you that you see on a regular basis that don't know Jesus? Who are those people? Do you know their names? Do you know their story? We had a friend at our house several weeks ago who was in ministry at one point, is no longer a Christian now. And so we had him around the dinner table, and we were engaging in conversation with him, and it was such a sweet time. And every time I have an interaction like that with somebody in South Fort Worth, I'm reminded of how many people in South Fort Worth don't know Jesus. Like, we assume that this is a hyper-church city, but it isn't. Now, the 12th largest city in the country and rapidly growing, lots and lots of people in our context don't know Jesus. And you and I have the opportunity primarily to behold the goodness and beauty and grace of Jesus and to trust and know that he's going to make us become fishers of men, and we're going to do it together. And so I'm just going to read this last passage and then pray. This is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, gives us a picture of what the church is, this church that Jesus has compiled, which, mind you, the disciples were so radically different, right? You had Matthew the tax collector, who stole from his people and gave money to the Roman government on one hand, and then you had Simon the Zealot on the other hand, who was like a nationalist. I mean, it was like a Biden guy and a Trump guy in the same core group of 12 guys, okay? And then Jesus calls them before he goes to the cross to love one another. And he says, by your love for one another will the world know that you're my disciples. What radical love must it take for a Republican and a Democrat to be able to come together and love one another because of their commonality in the person of Jesus? It's wonderful. And so this is what the church looks like in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Let it be with us. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And listen to this. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Jesus calls us by his grace. He sees us by his grace. He sustains us by his grace. and he transforms us by his grace to be fishers of men. This is what you and I are called to do and to be, and he's called us to do it together. And the way that we do it is by simply beholding him. And so as we sing, that's what I want to encourage you to do. I want you to think about the words you're singing. Even if you don't feel it, if you don't feel like singing, I want you to sing anyways. And if you don't feel like singing loudly, I want you to sing louder. Let us be a church that sings, because as one pastor said, we don't just sing from hope, we sing for hope. Okay? We encourage one another by our voices, singing together the great truths of the gospel and what God has done for us. Through his son Jesus, we've been rescued, and now we're given this wonderful message to take out into South Fort Worth to tell people that God delivers sinners from sin through the person of Jesus. All right, so if you guys will bow with me, I will pray over us, and then we will continue to sing. So Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of music now that we have the opportunity in light of all of who you are and what you've done to sing to you. And God, I pray for those here. I pray for those online, our friends online who are watching, God, that they would sing in their living rooms loudly with their hands in the air. Would you stir in our hearts to sing loudly with our hands in the air, not because it makes us more holy, but because of what you've done, God. You have rescued us from sin. You've rescued us from Satan. You've rescued us from the domain of darkness, and you've delivered us into the kingdom of God that can't be shaken. And so, God, cut through the barriers of unbelief in our hearts. God, would you lift us out of the discouragement and the despair that we feel, that our eyes would be set on you, Jesus, the one who sees us, knows us, has called us, and transforms us to be fishers of men. And I pray for those who don't know you, God, that today would be the day that you that they know you as the ultimate fisher of men. And God, that they give their life to you. And so I pray, would you do that work in their hearts today? In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.